Now we continue standing because we don't cease worshiping. When we hear God's word, we continue worshiping. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, partially picking up some of the verses we've already looked at last week. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster might happen upon the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls in the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that his days of darkness will be many. All that comes to him is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Should make our hearts sing, dear Heavenly Father, that we can keep coming to you and raising request after request. Lord, hear us in worship. Help us worship you. Lord, hear our prayers. Answer our needs. And now as we come to your word, Lord, help us understand. We can keep coming to you because you will not let us down. And you have given us a word that will not return empty. And so we ask, not by our own understanding, our power, ability, our strength, our knowledge, our wisdom, our life experience, but by our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who died, shed his blood to redeem us and give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen and hallelujah. The third point in a talk given to graduates at law school by an up-and-coming politician ended in a way that sucked the breath out of the room. Picture it, a room full of young people who spent a lot of money to get a law degree, preparing to take the bar. And they want to know from this successful politician, what do I have to do to be successful? The first thing he told me, you got to work hard. I know that. The second thing he told me, got to know your stuff. We just got out of school. We know that. And then came the blow that punched him all in the gut. The last thing you need is you just need to be lucky. No one clapped for that point. No one took notes for that point. Sitting in the back of the room, you could see the young people kind of look at each other. Why would he say such a thing? Well, he knows that things come to us, as we talked about last week, in ways that appear to be chance, and they appear to be fate. But unfortunately, in his misunderstanding, and unfortunately for those young people, he presented it to them in terms of all of life is fate with a capital F. And all of life comes to us by chance, capital C. Two false deities that like to reign in American culture. As we look at this passage today, we're going to pick out more what it means as we come to our conclusion in Ecclesiastes, to live in a world that appears to be ruled by chance and fate, but in a world in which we're called to live responsibly and fruitfully. So we're going to look at three things tonight. First, verses 1 through 4, in an uncertain world, we can live. In fact, I think you all have been living. 2, verses 5 through 6, in an uncertain world, God still reigns. And finally, in verses 7 through 10, in an uncertain world, we live with joyful gratitude. First, in an uncertain world, we can live. Now remember, the literary device that's used all through Ecclesiastes is what's known as amplification. And that's a big word that means this is not a book that has a logical flow. This is a passionate plea from the preacher, the Koheleth. And as he's given a passionate plea, there's a flow to his argument, but he keeps coming back to things and drawing back. And we start out talking about vanity being mist and temporal. All of life is fleeting. As you go through the book, you notice as he keeps going back to things like wisdom, work, companionship, and industry, more and more we keep growing in our understanding of responsibility while the preacher says, it's a hard life. It's transient and it's temporal, but it's life. And we go from the refrain of vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and nothing is but vanity, to rejoice. In fact, it's, I think, the linchpins that run throughout this book that hold the argument together. And so, here we come to a shift from a series of Proverbs. And in this shift, we're commended to live rightly and to live fruitfully. Cast your bread on the waters. Remember, this is not about feeding the ducks, and if you need a snack a week later, bread might roll up on the shore. This is about doing commerce, putting things on ships, sending them out to Tarshish, sending them out all across the Mediterranean, knowing that you're probably going to lose a ship. There's a lot of archaeologists finding ships in the Mediterranean these days because ships sunk. But not every ship sunk. In fact, most ships didn't sink. They came back with commerce. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. You don't know what disaster is going to come, but you better be the kind of person that gives and lives responsibly and generously to those around you, because something might come to your life. And back then in the ancient Near East, even though Solomon was a great rich king, he did not have Medicare and Medicaid. So if a donkey in the street went through and kicked you in the head and you were dumbfounded for many years afterwards, you were utterly dependent upon the care of those around you. You don't know what's going to happen. Live responsibly. In the clouds, they empty themselves on the earth and there's rain. And if a tree falls in the south or to the north in the place where it is, there will lie. You don't know what's going on. You know that rain happens. That's regular, right? I see a rain cloud. It's going to rain. But then there's those things that aren't regular, like the tree that falls in the woods. That shouldn't change the way we live. We should live because, he goes on in verse 4 to say, he who observes the wind won't sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Living in the Midwest with a great office view, if I turn my chair just right, I saw the only man-made structure I saw was a windmill and power lines. But there was that one neighbor who would ride up and down the country roads on a four-wheeler. Why? He couldn't trust the weather report. And he couldn't trust the soil test that came back. And he wasn't sure if there were bugs in his crop. So like a nervous little rodent, this big oversized farmer on his giant four-wheeler, up and down, around his fields. What am I supposed to do now? Do I need a spray or not? I don't know. And so the guy was constantly caught in the paralysis of analysis, so much so that all he could do was ride around on a four-wheeler. We can live that way. People who don't invest because they don't know how to invest and handle their funds, so they don't handle their funds. What do I do as a parent? I don't know. There's this trend and there's this way of parenting. And so you throw up your hands and you become passive and you don't parent. What should I do at my job? And we just slowly guide through our vocation without really applying ourselves in our vocation. What's important to realize here is that we live under a cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Live in a way that is productive and fruitful. You say, well, that was before the fall. You see, because things all changed in Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3, how are we supposed to be productive and fruitful in a world that says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing? And I don't think that this just means the act of having a child. Multiplying your pain in childbearing means the pain and the burdens mothers experience as their children grow and the anxiety they feel as they contemplate the future of their children. Raising children is hard work for mothers. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat till and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Does that nullify the cultural mandate? No. In fact, if you hear in here, all the things we're supposed to do and all the ways we're supposed to live in the cultural mandate are still there. Sin does not nullify the cultural mandate, so that in the midst of the uncertainty of a sin-wrecked world, we're to live fruitful lives. Sin makes the cultural mandate harder. It doesn't make the cultural mandate go away. And I'm guessing we're all familiar with that when we swing our legs up around the side of the bed and they hit the floor. And for some of us, when they hit the floor, it doesn't feel so good as it did 20 years ago. But the cultural mandate still remains. Romans 8, 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of the sons of God. I know some people that talk about this passage in 8 and the bondage of the world, is people are sinners and so they just litter a lot. People are sinners and they don't use the resources well. Someone is saying here, saying that the sin of human beings brought an absolute curse on the world too. That's what it means that the world will produce pains and curse-bearing thorns and thistles for our work. But it's in hope. God, who calls us to be productive and to live fruitfully in this world, doesn't leave us without resources and abilities to live fruitfully in this world. It's easy to shy away when you look at your calendar, when you look at your context, and when you look at your circumstances. You might even be saying in your mind right now, that's well and good for you to say, but do you know the people I have to work with? Do you know the responsibilities that weigh on me, that cause me to lose sleep at night? I've eaten more Tums since I've got a promotion than you ever want to realize. Since we cannot comprehend the totality of God's providential acts, though? The only proper course of action for us is to be diligent and wholeheartedly involved. Some of our activity will succeed, even if all of it doesn't. You're created in the image of God, and the fall has caused us to be totally depraved, but it has not caused us to be absolutely depraved. We are not so depraved that the image of God is completely expunged from us. And because of that, we are capable to live. And on top of that, because we have a Redeemer who is seeking to make all things new and calls us to himself, that image is being restored in us. Not perfectly. We long to see what we will be truly like, what it means for us to be in the image of Christ fully and completely. But he's doing a work within us. And if that's the case, how can we expect that when we would get up each and every day, that one day he would call us to be fruitful only for him to thwart our fruitfulness on purpose? Do you understand what's fully and completely going on? No. But do you know what you are to do? Do you know how you are to live? Yes. He's given us all sorts of things in Scripture. Not once has he given us the Scripture so that we can flip the pages like rolling dice to determine what's going to happen this, that, or the next day. This is not a book of divination, even though some people try to use it as such. This is a book of clear communication of a father to his children. And he knows our weakness so much so that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit so we can understand. The cultural mandate hasn't gone away. And so, you know what? You might not have a shipping industry to send your bread on the waters, but I'm sure you have an employer and you have a job to do and you know what it is to do tomorrow. And you have a family and you know your responsibilities and you know the bills that are coming in and the things that you have to do. And if you're a child, you know what it means to be a part of your home and your house. And you can't sit around and say, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so I don't know if I'm supposed to sow or not. No. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so go out and sow your crops. This brings us to verses 5 through 6. Now, 5 through 6 brings us out of this collection of Proverbs, and it acts like a fulcrum between the preceding Proverbs and the following exhortation to joyful living. So there isn't necessarily this clear logical flow like Romans and Paul, but as Solomon gives out these Proverbs because he wants to show what it means to live rightly in an uncertain world, in a world that appears to be caught up to chance, he takes these verses and they function as a fulcrum. And these verses take the focus off of our circumstances and put our focus on God, who is the Lord of our circumstances. When we get caught up in the analysis and the paralysis of analysis, what's the problem? We think we are the God who has to figure it all out. But then we realize that we are an impotent God and a fallible God and a partial knowing God. And so we don't know how to be God. But yet we still want to think we're God. Knowing that, Solomon says, put your perspective in the right place. Stop looking at your circumstances. Stop focusing on yourself in the midst of these circumstances. So in verses 5 through 6, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, now notice the contrast from here to verse 4. In the morning, sow your seed. And at the evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We don't live responsibly because we have it all figured out. We live responsibly as we trust God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Recently, there was a book that was mildly popular called The Knowledge Illusion. And going through the book, The Knowledge Illusion, they get some things really right. They want to point out that most people don't have it all together, and much as we think we know, we actually don't know as much as we think we know. Yet, in that, as we approach what we're doing in whatever vocation, however we live, somehow we can pull together enough information to make right decisions. And many of us see people that make successful decisions. Day in and day out, people make great decisions. They make good decisions. They do live responsibly. They do live fruitfully. And they point out you can't know it all to be a good leader. You just have to know what you know and nothing more, even if you try to know more. But here's the problem. Sometimes we can say we don't know it all, and because we don't know it all, we just have a perspective that can't be passed on and shared. So it almost ends up on the borderline of this person in this business was successful, this person in their family has done well, this young kid in high school has been successful, this person going through college has been fruitful, but that's just them. And we don't know it all, we don't know their circumstance or their situation, and so we just have to say that's great. I have to think about things from my own perspective. What that does is it takes away any transferable knowledge, any transferable skills, any transferable abilities. In this world, we don't know it all, but we do know some stuff. In fact, we don't know some stuff well, and we know stuff well enough to know what we know and actually act on it. So I'm curious. Last night, how many of you guys checked out the gravity report on the weather? You know, Cheyenne, 100% chance of wind, 70% chance of gravity. Did you? Why isn't there such a thing on the news? Because for as much as this world appears to be a world of chance and random events, it's actually we who get caught up in the fact that things appear that way, and we forget that there is control and reason and order, and there is a good creator who's created all things. You know, you guys don't know the weather and how it's going to turn out. If I asked you to predict the weather, you might pull some almanacs and you might watch the weather report and be totally wrong. But let me quiz you a second. When do you plant your vegetables? In the spring. This is a tough one. Are you ready? In the middle of the summer, in the heart of the fall, or the dead of the winter? And remember, you don't know what the weather's going to do. Which one do we pick? Well, it's ridiculous. You don't have to know when it's going to be windy and when there's going to be a hailstorm, when there's going to be a thunderstorm to know that you plant in the spring and you put your shoulder into it and you hope and you pray that things will be productive and fruitful. You don't know what's going to happen to the economy, but that doesn't keep you in bed with the sheets pulled over your head and not going into work tomorrow. And just because you don't know what's going to happen to your health, you don't decide, you know what? I don't know if I should re-up my Social Security benefits and all that kind of thing. Of course not. We know enough about this world that is ordered and reasoned and rational and understandable. See, God who created all things, he's not a watchmaker who gives us a perfectly timed mechanism. If he did, he wouldn't be God. He would just be a deist entity. And we wouldn't be his children. We would just be cogs in a machine. And we would not have an ability to live responsibly before him. But because he is a personal God and creator, and we live in relationship to him, we should expect a world that's reasonable, rational, and ordered, and logical, and understandable, and explorable. And at the same time, know it's going to be so far beyond us, there's going to be all sorts of things that are ununderstandable, uncomprehendable, beyond our power, strength, and ability. Things are ruled and ordered, but they're ordered by a personal God who deals with us on a relational level. His order is more of an artwork than it is a watch. Vern Poitras, when he talks about this in Chance and the Sovereignty of God, a God-centered approach to probability and random events, where are you, the real person who makes responsible decisions? If you believe in fate, I'm adding this, you are evaporated into a mechanistic, meaningless fate. Your fate is the joint effort of an impersonal matter, impersonal law, and impersonal chance. But, in contrast, we may make the contrast that this bleak, impersonal picture with the personal character of God's rule. God, as a personal God, has created human persons in his image. Therefore, human beings have personal significance and have the ability to make choices and act as personal agents. Our actions are not fated, either by chance or by mechanisms. Simply stated, he goes on later in the book, the ultimate explanation goes back to God's control. God, who is all-wise, produces what we experience as random. And this randomness is far above our ability to produce. Most importantly, in this world, as we depend on God for his provision, I find it interesting that in John 3, verse 8, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about being born again, Jesus alludes to this passage. Why does he allude to a passage about things taking place in the middle of a world that is chaotic and appears from our perspective to be one of chance? Because in the midst of a world that's out of our control, we need to know that we have hope from a God who saves and changes us. Ultimately, God provides salvation for us in the midst of this sin-wrecked world. And if that's what he's doing for us in the middle of this sin-wrecked world, why wouldn't we be joyfully living responsible lives in glory and praise to him? I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God has saved me. I am born again. I have new life. And if I have new life, it is a life that ought to be lived, and it ought to be lived well. And so this transitions into verses 7 through 10. In an uncertain world, we live with joyful gratitude. What follows is a call to joy, both to those who have lived long and those who are young. And both are equally called to joy and equally called to realize that they live in a life that's vanity. And the word here, vanity, is vapor, meaning transient and temporal. The good news here is that God doesn't call us to be stiff upper-lipped stoics. He's not saying just put up and shut up, get along and go along. Nor Pollyanna pleasure seekers. He's not saying, well, just ignore the junk and the vile and the horrible evil and sin around you. Kick it up and party. Have fun. Put on a happy face. God calls us to live before him with joyful gratitude. And so he points out two spectrums on the pole, those who've lived long and those who are young. First, those who've lived long. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. You can picture, you know, that person who has to go in more frequently to get their glasses adjusted, and they like when there's a great day and they can actually see well with their dim gray, aged eyes. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. The days of darkness here is referring to death. There will be the darkness of the grave when the sunlight won't penetrate the earth. But you do have the sunlight right now. You get to look back on all the ways God has provided. The longer you live, here's the great thing. The longer you live, the more testimonies you have. I firmly believe we don't, when you're growing up, to give your testimony, young man, tell us about Jesus. And it's in the singular. That's ridiculous. Testimony in the singular. If you have a God that's your God day in and day out, you should have testimonies. And the longer you live, boy, you should have testimonies. How God has cared for you and loved you and provided for you and sustained you and given you the things you need. How he's given you a church and given you a name and given you a place and called you to himself. And then when you run away, he calls you to himself again. And then when you sin, he forgives you. You might be saying, yeah, well, yeah, right. That's for those people who've had that life. But you haven't seen the horrible things that I've seen. What was the old silly song, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. God does. In fact, if we believe God is who he is, he not only saw the troubles that you've seen, he's been with you in the troubles that you've seen. And so that as you look at things that are difficult, the loss of a business, a bankruptcy, severe injury, health problems, broken relationships in families, as you age and you look back, that is the God who has sustained you and been with you through those things. Those are not a reason to defame the name of the Lord. Those are a reason to praise the name of the Lord who has seen you through those high waters, who's seen you through those difficulties. And even now you might be saying, well, yeah, right, but there are those pains that are just so hard. Like losing a loved one that's not going to come back. And I have to live with that every day. Even there, picture that old man sitting in his rocking chair, and he looks across to an empty chair across a coffee table where his bride of 60 years used to sit. And he talks about those 60 years, and he talks about the quirks of his wife, and he talks about his own quirks and how he bugged her and how they loved each other through it all, the difficulties they've seen, the things they've seen in and throughout all history. And as much as he counts the loss, there's a sparkle in that eye and a smile on his lips because he knows God has given him something wonderful and beautiful, even though it is lost. Even in loss, we can praise God for the things that he has given us. We can say, yes, they're vanity. They're transient and temporal. Yes, I will close my eyes and somebody will shut the lid on my casket and I will be laid low for however many years, decades, or centuries. But God has been good to me in this long life that I've lived. Then he turns it to the young. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life is vanity. He goes and speaks to the young man as he's done to the old. The old, he says, those who have lived life many years can rejoice in the years and care God has provided. Life may be temporal and transient, but God is not. To the young, the same thing is true. Those who are young look forward in joy to all that God may provide. Life may be temporal and transient, but God is not. Now notice here, I want us to not misread here, walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. This doesn't mean, you know what, you're young, do what you want. We'll clear it all up later when Jesus comes back. What it means is live according to the conscience that you've been given by God and by the ability to see and perceive the world around you. I like Kevin DeYoung's book for young people on understanding the will of God. It's understanding the will of God without determining the signs, liver shivers, tea leaves, and he goes on through a whole sorts of divinations. And at the end, his advice comes down to this for young people. How do I know what God's will is for my life? Well, he's given you a word, and he's told you what to do and how to live. And so then when you go to live your life, and somebody offers you a job, and you know you're supposed to be employed, and you've been looking for a particular job, and somebody offers it, you don't sit there and go, I don't know. Oh, Lord, tell me what you're about to do in my life. He's showing you what he's doing you in his life. You've asked for a job. He's provided a job in the field you've worked hard for. You may say, well, but what if I don't like it? Well, do it. How am I supposed to live before my neighbor? I don't know what they're like. They just moved in. I'll wait to figure out what they're like before I'm supposed to talk to them. Well, the Bible has a clear thing about how we're supposed to interact and engage our neighbors. Why don't you go up? But what if they're mean? Who cares? Young people, when it comes to marriage, this is a big one. How many times do you end up sitting in your office with a young person and they come to your office and they say, you know, I don't know who I'm supposed to marry. God hasn't told me yet. I was like, well, is he going to tell you by telegram, letter, or phone call? I'm not clear. Well, I don't know. He's just going to tell me. Well, tell me what's going on in your life. Well, in college, I've met a young person through a Christian group, and we've been dating for a while, and I've met his parents, and this person, his parents seem to think we're pretty good. Well, are his parents Christians? Oh, yes, they're godly people. And they are observing you and him, and they think it'll work? Yeah. And then he's come over and seen my parents, but I don't know. Well, what do your parents say? They think we'd be good together, and they've watched us and spent time with us. And your parents are Christians, right? Yeah. So what are you waiting for? Why don't you explore this and talk about this? Because God's not going to send you an email. I know he's all-knowing and all-powerful, but I don't think God sends emails. He's told us already what we need to know. For young people, you may be anxious about your future. You might be saying, yeah, Pastor, I know you're telling me that I can live joyfully because my future's ahead of me and God has shown me how to live, but I'm nervous. Where am I supposed to go to college? What am I supposed to do? What's going to happen to my future? Where am I going to live? What if God calls me to have a job someplace else where my parents are? What if God calls me to have a job in a place someplace I don't want to be? What if, what if, what if, what if? Trust the Lord, and as you trust him, live with joy that you can trust him each and every day. Live with joy that you can converse with him every morning. And you know what? If you're 18 years old and you get to live to be 90, that's a lot of mornings to have talk with your father. That's a lot of mornings to talk with your father. So for those who are young, you can look forward to the joy. Enjoy to all that God may provide. Life may be temporal and transient, but God is not. You may not know what the weather's going to do, but you know how to go to God. You may not know what the financial future is going to hold, but you know where the word of the Lord is. You may not know what life will be like 10 years from now, 20 years from now, but you know that God will be the same as he was yesterday, today, and tomorrow. For us, that means we can take one of the most difficult passages. For me, this is one of the most difficult. I don't want to put that on you. For me, this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. And because of that, it's one of my favorite. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says rejoice. There's COVID, right? Can we do that? Yes. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But there's some riots going on in our country, and I'm not sure about the rejoice in the Lord always. There's no qualifiers or conditions on there. It's always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Live your life in a reasonable way. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. You may not know what's going on tomorrow, but notice who is with you in the midst of it. The Lord is at hand. And so you can rejoice that the Lord is with you, whether you're on a vacation or in a hospital bed. You can rejoice in the Lord always, whether you've just got a promotion or a demotion, because the Lord is at hand, and he's with you. And notice in this passage, the Lord's not just a pal who sits there and says, whoa, that was a hard knock. I'm glad it didn't happen to me, but I'm here for you, buddy. And the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The guards here is means he's going to take a garrison of an army and he's going to wrap it around your heart and protect you. Notice your heart. He didn't say, and the peace of Christ will guard your pocketbook. He doesn't say here, and the peace of Christ will guard your health. It doesn't say here that the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your home and your material possessions. It will guard your heart, the wellspring of life. And that means that in indignity and in dignity, in difficulty and in ease, However you go, your heart will be protected. That wellspring will be guarded and kept fresh by the living spirit waters that flow. Whether you suffer or celebrate, whether you rejoice or you weep. In fact, even in weeping, you can rejoice because you know that your weeping is before a God who is with you and protects you and cares for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, cast your bread on the waters and things will come back. Give your portions, sow your seed, do your thing. And in all you do, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case you question that, again, I will say rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as weak little children depend upon their parents to grow and thrive, help us to depend more and more on you, no matter how accomplished and how old we grow to be. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be the kind of people who quickly take your hand and seek to hold it regularly. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we would not just hear your word, but by your Spirit it would be applied to us, and that we would be wet clay and your mold and your mark would be impressed upon us. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.